Heavenly Father, please be with us this evening. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate to us your word. Press onto our hearts the things that we need to hear. And Lord, help us to cling to Jesus as the source of our salvation. Amen. Well, every now and then I see signs and I ignore them. So the little kind of tear here, part of a tomato sauce packet, every now and then I see it and I go, no, I don't think I will. And I go to the other side and tear it and sometimes make a bit of a mess of it. But every now and then there are signs that if we ignore, they have heavier consequences. Failing to hear them, so to speak, can be disastrous. Driving through a flooded water, for example, after seeing all the warning signs leading up to it. Well, this can lead your car to being washed away and perhaps stuff that's even worse. Well, in today's passage, the whole world is given a sign of God's judgment. But sadly, it's a sobering passage because it shows us what happens when God's judgment is announced and we fail to hear and respond to it. Not only this, but it's a difficult passage because, and I'm going to use its own language here, so let me pull up the slides for us. It's a difficult passage because everything that is on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils dies. Every living thing on the face of the earth is wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds, it's got to be the birds as well, all wiped from the earth. And it's this kind of stuff that we read, this sort of passage that prompts the question, what kind of God do we actually worship here? Or perhaps for some of us, it may even cause us to doubt a little. I mean, isn't our God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? When I read this, it doesn't seem to be compatible with that. God wiping everything from the face of the earth. How do we make sense of this? In many ways, we know the Bible story is here in our Bibles. But there is a part of us that would prefer that glossy veneer that's been spoken about all evening, to be like those old Noah's Ark stories that we all had in our children's Bibles. In fact, this evening I bought this book here. It's this Diary of a Wimpy Kid. I don't know, I was a bit old for these, but my son is now into these series. And in it, there's a funny story where this family, they are a church-going family, and one of the kids, his favorite book is Noah's Ark. And this is what his brother reflects on with this. He says, the illustrations in Manny's books are all cartoons, and they make it look like a flood that wiped out half the earth. It was kind of fun. But then he continues. Yes, but I guess if the drawings were more realistic, then parents wouldn't buy it for their preschoolers. But the funny thing is, he's kind of right. I think there are many of us in this room who would prefer the cute and cuddly story over what actually happens in our Bibles, because the flood, the death or the near genocide of the human race out of God's judgment is something that is incredibly hard to come to grips with. And yet, spoiler alert, Noah's Ark, it is a story about judgment. It's a story about what happens when God's judgment is announced against our sin and against our wickedness, and we fail to hear and respond. And so I think to begin understanding the passage, we have to have an appropriate understanding of our sin. That's really the first step in order to understand the nature of God and what he does here. So if you have your outlines, if you picked up one of the pamphlets from either of the back doors, we're starting at the top. The downward spiral of sin continues, so God judges the world. Now, if you have been following along over the last few weeks in Genesis, we've seen what happens when sin takes root in our lives. We've seen this continual downward spiral of sin in Genesis as things continue to get worse and worse and worse in the generations after Adam. So strife ended up leading to murder. Murder increases. Wickedness increases. In fact, I think one of the clearest examples, if you follow along, of this downward spiral is how sin affects the world relationally. And by this I mean after the fall, there were all of a sudden tensions in Adam and Eve's marriage. They realized they were naked and wanted to cover up, perhaps from each other, perhaps from God as well. They play the blame game, point fingers at each other. By the time we get to Lamech, well, marriage has gone even further down because he's no longer united to his wife, singular. No, in the history of the world, it's now polygamy season. So Lamech marries multiple women, Ada and Zillah, in 423. And by the time we reach Genesis 6, it seems as though almost anything goes. So we read, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them whom they chose. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. Now, we don't exactly know who these sons of God were, with the Nephilim that Peter was talking about before in verse 4. Some have perhaps thought that they were creatures that were more than human, angels, maybe demons perhaps. Others think that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth. So if you remember last week, the world is spinning out of control, but who calls upon the name of the Lord? It's Seth and his descendants. And they think that the daughters of man then, by contrast, probably the descendants of Cain. Now, regardless of where you land on this one, I think it is open for debate and there's a lot of evidence floating either way. What is clear from the text is that things have spiraled out of control relationally, that some terrible things were happening. So in 6:2, it appears that many on the earth were driven by lust, by pure blunt force physical attraction. If a woman was beautiful enough, she's there for the taking. And if you go down to 6:4, we read that they went to, literally the word there is entered. They entered daughters of humans and had children by them. This is a stark contrast to the intimacy of marriage that we've seen so far. You have a look at how they talk about having kids earlier on. They say Adam knew his wife Eve. Right, there is a connection between sex and marriage that was intimate, that was trusting, that was open. And now we see this here in 6:4, the sons of God went to or entered the daughters of humans and had children by them. It's not hard to see that things are spiraling way out of control. In fact, if you wanted the clearest possible summary of where the world is at, if you'd like the executive summary, flick down here to verse 5, we read this. This is a good one to highlight, to kind of come to grips with what's actually happening. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. I think you'd be hard-pressed to even put that assessment of the world onto today, as bad as things are. We've gone from a creation that is very good in 131 to an absolute disaster in the space of a few chapters. Basically, sin has wrecked the whole thing. The earth is completely corrupt. In verse 11, it's filled with violence even. In fact, it sounds a bit like today's world, but I think on a much larger scale. So God, he is rightly grieved about it. And in the next verse, verse 6, we read this. The Lord, he regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Now this is another complicated verse. I'm not going to get into it too much here. There might be a lot of questions you have. For example, whether the punishment fits the crime or whether it goes too far. You might have questions about whether God can regret anything. Can he not see the future from the past? And does he, you know, what's going on there with God changing his mind apparently? Now, I don't want to get into all of it, but in short, no, God doesn't change his mind. God is never, ever caught off guard. Rather, when we read things like we have here in 6:6 that God regrets, it's the author using a human term, right? They're describing a human emotion to help us understand something that's going on up there in the thinking of God. I think it helps us understand the good and necessary action of judgment that follows this point. It's not that God has in any way changed his mind or his purpose. It's rather creation itself has changed. It's gone down the path of wickedness. And in this case, it prompts God to respond in a way that is righteous and good. Now, there's more to this whole regretting thing, and I'm happy to talk about it after the service if you have further questions. But it's very, very important to know that God doesn't change. He is always loving, always righteous, which means he is always ready to punish sin and evil as well. Now, in this instance, God's punishment for humanity, it's a punishment for a humanity whose every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts being only evil all of the time. And so his punishment here is to hit the reset button on humanity. Now, before we all sit here and think, but why didn't God have more mercy? It pays to consider two very important things. Firstly, just how long he waited in the days of Noah. So how long the people had seen a sign of their destruction and had a chance to repent. And two, it pays to consider exactly what you are asking when you say this. Couldn't he have had more mercy? Surely I would be more merciful if I was God. But you see, the depth of love, it's measured by what it hates. Let me explain this. By necessity, love must hate evil. So if my children, for example, were kidnapped, terrible things happen to them and the police end up arresting and catching the suspect, and I hear about all this, I think about it and I go, you know what? It's your lucky day. I'm such a merciful and gracious person. You can just go walk free. It's all fine. Yeah. Forgiven, forgotten, we're all good, right? If that was the type of response I had to that sort of evil, I think people would begin to question the love I have for my own kids. I suspect many would begin to wonder if I even loved them at all. You see, while I think as Christians we should forgive, as Christ forgave us, it doesn't mean that wickedness and evil can or should ever be swept under the carpet, just forgotten about as if it didn't happen. If a serial kidnapper or murderer walks free with barely a slap on the wrist, I think we'd all agree that we'd be rightly outraged by that. We get fired up when there is such large injustice because the depth of love is measured by what it hates. If we don't hate acts of evil committed against our family or our friends, I think people would have every right to question the love that we profess to have for them in the first place. And so in the case of Genesis 6, we have to understand that the wickedness of the people, it's now at peak intensity. There's nowhere to go. They've hit the ceiling of wickedness and evil. There is only corruption, only murder, only rape, only violence, and only hatred of God. And so for God not to punish the wicked here, much like letting a criminal go free, it makes him out not to be much of a good or loving or righteous God at all. But more than this, and this is where we come to the second point in the outline, it's not as though the wickedness of earth had increased and then in this fit of rage, this moment of uncontrollable anger burst out from God and he's like, you know what, whoosh, away it all goes. That's not how it actually reads. How do we know this? Well, firstly, because Peter in the New Testament, in no few words, he says this. He says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. But secondly, we can even tell this from Genesis 6 and 7 itself because of how the narrative pans out, or dare I say, how it doesn't pan out. God doesn't just click his fingers like Thanos and all of a sudden the earth is vaporized. He doesn't just magically make an ark appear and say, Noah, get on board. I'm about to just unleash everything on these people. No, he doesn't do any of that. Rather, he slows things down. And the way we know this is because he gets Noah to build his own boat. Right? This is a slow, slow process, which Peter then attributes to the patience of God. Now, depending on how you calculate the numbers, the construction of this ark, it would have taken anywhere between 50 to 120 years. And what that translates to is 50 to 120 years of second chances. Right? 50 to 120 years to repent. 50 to 120 years for the world to stop their wicked ways. 50 to 120 years to look at the example of Noah, who walked faithfully with God and come to the realization that God is actually coming to judge the wicked. 50 to 120 years. That is a lot of time to change your tune. Now, Peter, he even calls Noah a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. I think what he's getting at here is that the building of the ark itself, the time it took, his life, the example of his life, all of this is an example of him preaching that God is coming to judge. And in effect, we have this monumental 50 to 120 year sermon by Noah. And so without chainsaws, without trucks, without cranes even, without professional expertise, Noah proceeded to do one of the biggest, most ambitious DIY projects ever known to man, the construction of this huge boat. Now, this boat, if you read there, it talks about cubits. Let me translate that for you. This boat was about 1.5 football fields long. It had several decks, an indoor water slide, 5-star revolving restaurant, and apparently a kids' club. So when Noah's adult children are getting a bit much, he can kind of shift them away as well. No, not quite everything, but it was huge. I'm sure you can see this is a monster of a boat. And because it was a monster of a boat, it would have taken a monstrous amount of time to build as well, which is in effect preaching the world's longest sermon. But the question we have to ask is, did it work? Did the people see it, hear it, respond, and repent? And sadly, the answer is no, they didn't. In fact, as Noah was constructing the boat, I can only imagine he and his sons being the butt of every single Noah joke they could think of in 100 years. He would have been the talk of the town. You know, how many Noahs does it take to drive in a large piece of dow? There's no punchline to that. I actually tried to search for a few Noah jokes, but none of them really worked. But I can imagine the people of his day would have been like that. They would have seen him building this massive thing in the desert and started mocking him, laughing at him. But the sad thing is they're literally mocking the sign of their own destruction. God's judgment is announced in the form of an ark, and humanity fails to hear and respond. Now today we stare down the barrel of a very similar situation. You see, God has announced his coming judgment. But instead of an ark, he saves his people through Christ's blood. And yet the sad thing is, just as it was in Noah's day, there are many people here in Kenmore, here in Brisbane and beyond, who are failing to hear it and failing to respond to it. But Peter, he rightly reminds us that God is patient. He is patient, just like he was in the 50 to 120 years leading up to the first major judgment of the whole world. Peter writes this. He says, "Don't forget this one thing, dear friend. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And it's this kind of passage that drives us here at KPC to highlight things like the word one-to-one. We want you to be reading the saving word with non-Christian friends and family around you. Why we're pushing for Christianity Explored next term, because we want people to come and see and hear the importance of Jesus' blood, why it actually matters. You see, we realize that we're on borrowed time. We realize that just like the flood, the day of judgment, it will come. And so we should be counting every second that he hasn't come back as a wonderful gift from God. every second as a chance to bring the good news to our friends and family, to preach the good news to our kids, to our colleagues, to encourage one another, even around us here today, to keep on keeping on in the faith. You know, I think there probably would have been plenty of times as Noah was building this ark that he probably had a brief moment of going, what am I doing? What am I? This thing is massive. You know, I don't have sore hands. I don't have all the time. What on earth? When another tree had to be cut down, dried out, refined into something that could be used from the ark. And yet, even in those moments, Noah turned around and trusted God. He knew that God knew exactly what he was doing. Now, in Noah's day, he literally had the whole world against him. There was no one for him. Whereas today, I mean, look at us. Look at us in this room. There were 8 people saved on the ark. Look around. We have probably 7, 8 times that number in this room alone. We have a wonderful treasure in this church of men and women who love the Lord Jesus, who need you just as much as you need them. And so I want to say, use this time, encourage one another to this end, to stand firm in the faith, to walk with God as Noah walked with God, to keep pushing one another on to godliness and to evangelism, so the people around you have every opportunity to repent before it's too late. You see, I reckon in Noah's day, there would have been a brief moment in time in between God sealing Noah and his family in the ark. If you look to 7:16, God is the one that actually shuts the door. And the strange pitter-patter of rain in a desert land, which led to more rain and more rain. And I reckon there would have been plenty of people in that moment when it was too late who probably felt they had no warning, who probably shook their fists at the sky, probably demanded to see Earth's manager, despite the fact that they'd been warned for probably 100 years as God patiently waited while the ark was being built. But the scary thing is, Peter's saying God is once again patiently waiting, right? We are in that same time period shuffled forward. That just like the days of Noah, these days won't last forever. Judgment will come. And it's only those who trust in the blood of Jesus that will be saved. But this is the other side of the story. So we've looked at God judging the wicked. I want to kind of turn it inward just a little bit here. Because Genesis 6 and 7, it not only shows us that God can and will judge the earth, but it also shows us that he knows how to rescue the godly from trials as well. There's always been a small part of me that wonders how Noah endured the mockery and the scorn of the people of his day, how he kept walking forward, perhaps how he wasn't even kind of popped off by the violent people of his day who were only violent, only corrupt. I mean, we already know from Genesis 6:5 that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. In fact, this phrase, every inclination, the word inclination is actually the word forming. So, you know, in Genesis, when God forms man from the ground, it's the same word, and it's talking about the way they think. It's going every forming of their minds, every time they come up with something, it is evil. So this isn't a temporary backslide. This isn't just a couple of people making the human race look bad. Now, this is a situation where sin and wickedness is just something that is done at all moments of every day by everyone with absolutely zero hesitation about it. No second thoughts, no holding back, just free and open wickedness. And so the reason I highlight this is because I think it's a miracle that Noah and his family weren't the victims of their violence in the 100 years it took them to build it. It's kind of a miracle that a chalk outline of their bodies wasn't found at the base of an unfinished ark, except for the fact that Peter tells us that God actually protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and his family. It's an amazing thing. And what this means is we can trust God. He is an expert at rescuing the godly from trials, as Peter says a few verses later. You see, God, he could have left us to our own devices. He could have left every last one of us to perish in judgment. But instead, just like he did in Noah's day, today he holds out in his patience an opportunity to be saved. Paul sums it up in this way. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every last one of us. And yet all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And in English, this basically means Jesus was left behind. He wasn't on the ark. He endured the full wrath of God for the wickedness of the world. He endured God's white-hot anger and fury for your sins and mine. And the only way we've escaped unscathed is through this ark of Jesus' blood. It's a wonderful gift. It's the very thing we were celebrating just before this point. And we receive this gift from God by faith. We're right with God by faith alone. Now, what's really mind-blowing about this, that we are right or righteous, is that this is the description we get of Noah. It says, he was a righteous man. He was right with God, blameless among the people of his time. He walked faithfully with God. And when we read this, we're not meant to be thinking he was perfect or that somehow he had this righteousness built into his family line or anything like that. No, he was righteous and blameless entirely because he believed God when God said he was coming to judge the wickedness of the world. He believed to the point where it moved his hands and his feet into action for nearly 100 years, building the literal sign of God's coming judgment, as well as the sign for him of salvation. The author of Hebrews, he puts it this way, is the last one. He says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Now, if Romans is your favorite book, if you're a bit of a Romans fan, this might come as a bit of a shock, because there was a blueprint of righteousness by faith that actually came before Abraham in Romans 4, believe it or not. Genesis calls Noah righteous. It's the first mention of righteousness in the Bible, and it sets the same standard throughout that we see in the Bible, a righteousness that is received by faith. And in Noah's day, just as it should be in ours, this faith led Noah to walk in the other direction when the entire culture of his day were walking this way. His faith meant obedience to God, even if it meant marching by a different tune. Even if it meant being mocked and laughed at and looked at as silly and stupid by the people around him. This faith meant listening to God and trusting his word and holding out the sign of salvation. We hope it's a sign of salvation. We want people to turn and believe. He had faith to start building even when he didn't see a drop of rain. See, for Noah, walking in righteousness is walking with God. It's trusting God's ability to save, and in our case, it's trusting his ability to save ultimately through Jesus' blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that these are sobering words that we find in Genesis 6 and 7. Father, help us to wrestle with what it means for you to be both our maker and our judge. Father, if there are any who haven't committed themselves to Jesus, Lord, please press on their hearts the urgency to repent. But Lord, hold out the genuine joy that is found in walking with you. Father, help all of your people in this room to walk with you, to continue to hold out the salvation that is on offer by faith. And help us to encourage one another to stand firm in the gospel despite living in a world which laughs at and mocks at you and your people, just as they did in Noah's day. Lord, help us to celebrate your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Amen.